There are some days that change everything for the rest of our lives. Whether it is graduation day or starting a new job or the birth of a child or an organ transplant, from then on, life is very different. And the same can be said about a nation. So July 4, 1776, or September 11, 2001, changed America for all of history. And that's the way it was for the day of Pentecost, reported in Acts chapter 2. It was a one-of-a-kind day that altered everything for the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to relive some of that through Acts chapter 2. But I've got a word for you, and that is, as we study through the book of Acts, I encourage you to bring your own Bibles along with you and follow along and study in your own Bibles. Bring your own Bible each week. If you forget, there's seven of you that forgot today. If you forget, then we have blue Wooddale Bibles that are on a rack when you come in. And normally, we have the words of the Bible on the screens as well, but we've decided not to do that, apparently, today, so that I can make sure that you are actually following along from the Bible. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, sets the stage for one of the greatest days of all of history. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The word Pentecost means 50 or 50th. And, well, the closest that we sort of have in our culture and language is the name of the building that is the headquarters for the Department of Defense right outside the District of Columbia. And that building is called the Pentagon because it is a five-sided structure. All right, add a zero and you've got Pentecost, which is 50 or 50th. It was an annual Jewish holiday that had a couple of historical backgrounds for it. By the first century, one of the meanings for Pentecost was that it was considered to be the anniversary of the day when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, when the lightning and the thunder and the speech of God connected God and the leader of the nation of Israel. And Jews contended by tradition that that occurred on the 50th day after they left slavery in the land of Egypt. By far, though, the more common understanding of Pentecost was that it was the Jewish Thanksgiving, that certain parts of the harvest began around Passover. They continued for 50 days and were completed around Pentecost. And just as we celebrate God's provision of food with our annual Thanksgiving holiday, so they celebrate. In fact, it was sometimes called the Feast of Harvest. Also, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, which is a little more curious because it was thought to be 7 weeks of 7 days. I know that comes out to 49, but, you know, roughly it's 50, and so they called it the Feast of Weeks. The religious law required that all male Jews who lived within 20 miles of the city of Jerusalem had to come 3 times a year to the temple for these festivals or high holy days, and one of them was Pentecost. However, people came from far greater distances, some as pilgrims who once in a lifetime came to Jerusalem, and they came by the tens of thousands. Probably far more likely and in larger numbers, they came for Passover. However, they came in very large numbers for Pentecost as well. Passover is earlier. It's in March or in April, and that is a more difficult time was then for people to travel. I suppose also it's theoretically possible that there were people that intended to come for Passover, got a misconnect in Chicago or Atlanta, and ended up being 50 days late and showed up instead for Pentecost. When they were there, they were diverse, and it was a holiday, not just for the people who were the pilgrims, but for everybody. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That refers to the 120 followers of Jesus who had witnessed his ascension to heaven, had spent 10 days in a large room in a mansion in Jerusalem and had been praying. They had been grieving Jesus' departure. They had been praying for one another, seeking God's will, and especially praying for the fulfillment of the promise that the Holy Spirit would come. But they didn't know when that was going to be, and they certainly did not know what that was going to be like. So they could not have predicted the sound or the sight or the speech that was to be their encounter at Pentecost. Acts 2:2 says that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it was like a thunderstorm. It was like a hurricane. It was like a tornado. And as a result, their prayers were drowned out. So they couldn't talk to each other. It stopped their prayer meeting. And they're in conversation at best, shouting back and forth to one another. Now, it was like a wind, but it wasn't actually a wind. It was powerful and it was violent, but it wasn't frightening. It was something that was wonderful. It was like the blowing of a violent wind, the kind of wind that can knock down trees, that can blow over buildings, that can sail a ship, or that can power a generator. It was loud, and it was strong, and it was irresistible, and it was powerful. Yes, that's it. Most of all, it was powerful. It was supernaturally powerful. And then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So with the wind came the sight of fire. It was as if the ceiling of the room was being lapped by a giant tongue that was all aflame. And they're looking at this and stunned by this when this giant tongue of flame breaks apart into 120 smaller tongues of flame, and one each comes to each of the 120 people that are there. What do we compare it to? Maybe it would be as if 120 of us were around a huge bonfire and it's burning 20, 30, 50 feet up into the sky. And then the entire fire lifts off of the wood and comes over and splits up into 120 parts and comes and rests on each one of us. But it didn't burn anybody. It wasn't painful. It was, to the contrary, exhilarating and ecstatic. Now, it wasn't a wind. It was like a wind. It wasn't actual fire. It seemed to be like fire. But they had never experienced anything like this before. They didn't have words. They didn't have categories. They didn't have anything else but kind of the best analogies that they could come up with at the time. And that's the way they described it, because they were experiencing a miracle. A miracle not unlike what Moses had experienced on Mount Sinai, with the thunder and with the lightning and with God speaking and giving the Ten Commandments. So all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the Holy Spirit not only came into the room, but came into their bodies. And again, there's no adequate words to explain this. Maybe we can guess at it if you can remember sometime in your lifetime when you had the best moment on your best day, when something so wonderful happened that you had a warm feeling that went over you, you sort of vibrated, you were excited, you were empowered, you were thrilled. It was the best moment of your entire life. Well, it was that, only multiplied all the more. There was this awareness of the presence of God, and they were invigorated. They were empowered. They were overwhelmed. And when they turned to each other to try as best they could to express what was going on, when they spoke in other languages that they had never studied or learned. So now 120 people trying to have conversations, but they are able to speak languages that were not their native tongue. Now, the only explanation of this is that it was a miracle. But they were not unfamiliar with miracles. Many of them had been there when Jesus had changed the water to wine, when he had taken the speechless and enabled them to speak, when he had taken those who were dead and brought them back to life again. But they were afraid that the miracles had ended when Jesus had ascended to heaven. But indeed, they had not. God had not left them when Jesus returned back to his home in heaven. So this was a new miracle, different, completely different from anything that they had ever experienced before. And I try to imagine, again, what that would be like, that we are gathered in a room, we're praying together, there is this thing like a wind, there's these flames or like flames, and then suddenly you and I are able to speak to each other in Latin or Greek or in Farsi or in Tagalog, and these are languages that we've never maybe even heard, much less studied and able to speak. And the excitement is so great that the 120 of them head for the exits. And they burst out into the streets. And in the streets are these tens of thousands of tourists who have come from all around the empire. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Now, of course, when Luke the historian wrote that the people in the streets were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, he did not mean that they were Chinese, Navajos, and Hawaiians. He wasn't literally, from our 21st century perspective, saying that there were people that had come from other parts of the globe. He was speaking of the Roman Empire, where there had been a diaspora, that is, a distribution of Jews through immigration, through war, through commerce, who had set up Jewish communities around the Roman Empire and even slightly beyond it, and synagogues in those communities. And he is saying that they were all present, that they were all there represented. And for the most part, they were a sharp contrast to the 120, most if not all of whom were Galileans. And Galileans, by virtually everybody's standard in Jerusalem, were hicks. And they were these people that were from up north around the Lake of Galilee. Now, we can say that they were prejudiced, but the reality is that every one of us has a joke about somebody from Iowa or Kentucky or New Jersey or Oregon or Arizona. You know, we all do that. And the perception was that people from Galilee spoke with a strange accent, so even if you couldn't see them, you could hear them and tell that they were Galileans, wore strange clothing, so just seeing them on the street or in the marketplace, you could identify who they were, and watch their manners, if they had manners, and mannerisms, they were kind of uncouth in their crude behavior. So there wasn't a great deal of respect for Galileans. And Galileans seemed like the least likely to be sophisticated or cosmopolitan, well-traveled, or those who had studied other languages, least likely to speak the tongue of someone from a distant part of the empire. And yet, apparently, they were fluent in these languages. They were speaking the languages of the Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. Now, today, we would define that region as the land that is west of the Caspian Sea. The countries that now have that territory are Russia, Georgia, and the modern nation of Iran. And then Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Those were five areas that roughly make up what is now the modern-day country of Turkey. And Judea, that is the province around Jerusalem where all these things were taking place. Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, that's North Africa, on the southern shore of the Mediterranean. And then some areas that have not changed in their name and terminology over the years, Romans, Cretans, and Arabs, those from the city of Rome, the island of Crete, and those who are Arabs ethnically and speak Arabic. Now, because these people were Jews, many of them knew at least some, if not a lot, of Hebrew or Aramaic, which were the languages of Jerusalem. Because they were from other parts of the empire, there is at least a good probability that they spoke the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, which was Greek. Maybe they even knew some Latin. These were people that had traveled great distances and were probably involved in business. However, the chances of running into anyone outside of their family or traveling party in Jerusalem that would speak their native tongue was extremely unlikely. So it's no wonder that crowds gathered together. It's no wonder that they were bewildered. It is no wonder that they listened. If you ever travel to a part of the world where virtually no English is spoken, and you hear in the hubbub of all the conversation going on, someone speak a sentence in English, my experience is you catch it amidst all the noise, you turn your head, you figure out who's saying it, and you are drawn to that person because you want to have a conversation in your own mother tongue. And of course, that's what they did. And when they became engaged in conversation, what these 120 in their newfound languages talked about was the wonders of God. They talked about the God of the Old Testament, in whom all of those who were Jews there, no matter where they had come from, greatly believed. But more than that, that this God of the Old Testament had sent his son. What he had done and what he had taught, and how about 2 months earlier, there had been a conspiracy among religious and political leaders. There had been the cry of a mob out of control for his crucifixion. He had been executed and was dead. Dead, buried into the ground. And then God, this great God of the Old Testament, had raised him back to life again. And they had seen him and touched him and talked with him. And then he had 40 days later ascended back up to heaven. And now everything was different. They were coming to make sacrifices in the temple, but they didn't need to do that anymore because this one who had been sent from God was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. They could repent of their sin, and in this Jesus who was crucified and raised again, they could find forgiveness of sin and salvation forever. They could not only have something that would be great for them in their eternal destiny after they died, but good for them right then, and that was obvious from these people who were full of the Holy Spirit, that the wonders of God included what was happening right there at that moment. And let me tell you that the excitement that day was over the top. At the same time, it was thrilling, and confusing, and bewildering, and fantastic. So amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Which was, of course, the right question. For even if they had felt the wind, seen the flames, heard the languages, if it was all documentable, but what does it mean? Now, some thought it was funny. Here, God had intervened in history where they were, spectacular and supernatural, and they thought it was a joke. Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." The Greek word is glucose. It means a sweet new wine. How sad. That here, the Holy Spirit had come. And their best explanation is these people are stoned. I think others have stood in the presence of God and also missed the point. And missed the Spirit. It wasn't even 9 o'clock in the morning. These people hadn't been drinking. They had been praying. The explanation of their behavior was not spirits with a small s. It was the Spirit with a capital S. But what did it mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is real. As real as God the Father written in all of the books of the Old Testament, as real as God the Son in the person of Jesus, whom they absolutely adored, the Holy Spirit is as real. And that the Holy Spirit is powerful and spectacular and supernatural. that the Holy Spirit is able to perform miracles that they have not previously experienced. It means that the Holy Spirit is surprising, that he comes in ways unanticipated and does things that are unexpected. It means that the Holy Spirit is global, not limited to one ethnic group or one language, not to one geographical place, but for people of every language, of every ethnicity, of every race, and of every place. It means that the Holy Spirit fills to empower us so that we can communicate with his power the wonders of God. It means that a new day has come. It was never another day like it. Never before, never after. Once upon a time, there was this Pentecost. Once upon a time. Like Christmas, like Easter. The anniversaries can be celebrated. The events can be recorded and reiterated and remembered. But once. God did what he did at Christmas, once God did what he did at Easter, and once God did what he did at Pentecost. It was once upon a time, and everything was changed. But I want what they experienced. I want to be able to go back in time. I want to be there. I want the wind. I want the fire to fall. I want the Spirit to fill. I want the miracles to happen. I want what they got. But it's not what I want. It's what the Spirit wants. This is on his terms. He doesn't repeat Pentecost like the rerun of a TV show or some movie during the summer season. The Spirit is fresh and new and brilliant and creative. So the sound and the sight and the speech of Pentecost were for once upon a time, but the power and the filling and the courage, all of that of Pentecost in fresh and new ways is repeated in each generation and in each Christian. So that means then that he is always powerful and always present and always different, and that he is still full of surprises. But what are we to do? We who want what they got. We are to gather as they gathered. We are to pray as they prayed. We are to wait for the Holy Spirit as they waited for the Holy Spirit. We are to welcome the Spirit in any way that he chooses to manifest himself to us as they welcome the Holy Spirit. So if he chooses to be subtle, then that is the Spirit's choice. And if he chooses to be spectacular, then we welcome that which is spectacular. If he comes sooner, we are absolutely delighted in what he soon does in his amazing way. And if he comes later, then we consider his wisdom far greater than ours. But may the Holy Spirit fill us and do his great thing in our midst and in our lives as in their midst and in their lives. God, we're excited. We are thrilled. Holy Spirit, you are amazing. What you did just captures our attention beyond anything that we can describe or they could describe. And we tell you our hearts that what was for them we seek for us, that as they were filled, fill us full. Do your great thing in us as you did in them, we pray in Jesus' name.